Well, I certainly would like to express my thanks to the saints here for the opportunity of sharing the week with you. Thank you for being so gracious to a rough and ready preacher from the colonies. Thanks, too, to the sisters for your kind hospitality. I'll be taking something back with you that others will be able to see when I get home. And I do thank you for all your love and kindness. I'd like to read with you, please, this evening. We are going to be reading in chapter 7 just a little bit, and then moving on into chapter 8. I'm not sure how far along we'll get, but at least introduce a few important ideas from these chapters. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to break in verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. We trust the Lord will help us as we take a look at this, on the surface at least, what seems to be a fairly complicated statement the apostle is making to the Corinthians. Now, as we noticed on our first evening, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, especially in his second letter, has included some tongue twisters and some brain twisters, and the purpose of it was so that these people who might be tempted to simply let it go right through without doing any good would be forced to stop and rethink what was being said. I have a bad habit of this. Perhaps a few minutes before supper, I'm sitting down taking a read at something, and my wife calls in from the kitchen and says, "Jabe, are you listening?" "Mm-hmm." And she starts talking, and she talks for a while, and I give the appropriate grunts at the appropriate moments. And after several minutes of carrying on some rather detailed conversation, she says, "Jabe, are you listening to me?" And I say, "What was that?" I didn't hear a word she said. Well, I mean, it hit my eardrum, but I wasn't listening. And how often the Lord would speak this to men. He would say, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." And there is this tendency when we are so familiar with certain scriptures and have good teaching and we listen to the Word of God a great deal, that we can tend to miss the grip that the Word of God has in our lives. We sing the hymns. You notice what we sang tonight. As we listen to these words, they're really shocking words when we think of it, that God's own blessed Son would put himself into the hands of men and that we would spike him to the cross. John says, we handled the word of life. We actually touched God incarnate. He came so close to us that we could spit in his face. And we did. The face from which shone the light of the glory
of God. We actually did that to God's Son. And how He graciously ministers to us and helps us and kindly benefits us at every turn of the road. And the question is, well then, do we love Him back? We were singing such words, speaking about His love for us and our love for Him. And so, as the Apostle wrote to these Corinthian saints, he was quick to take the truth and turn it like a beautiful jewel and let the light shine through various facets of the diamond so that the truth would catch us in just a little different way and force us to sit up and take notice. Now he begins to explain to them why he had to write to them in such terms that would cause them sorrow. And he says, I actually repented of writing it. I was sorry. I'm not sorry now, but I was sorry that I had to do it. And he says, in verse 8, though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't repent now, though I did repent. In other words, I was sorry at the time I had to do it, but I'm not sorry now because the letter made you sorry. I'm not sorry because you were sorry. In other words, the effect of the letter was exactly what the Spirit of God intended by it. It's not an easy thing to make people sorry in a right way, is it? It's very easy to criticize. I mean, pagans can do it. They do it all the time. And the Bible never tells us we ought to be able to criticize, but it does tell us we ought to be able to admonish. Remember the ABCs? Able to admonish, able to bear, able to comfort. Those are three things that every one of God's people ought to learn. We ought to be interested in developing these three fundamental skills. You know, most problems in an assembly have very little to do with doctrine. They're mostly personality problems, aren't they? And if we're going to deal with one another, we're going to have to learn how to be able to admonish. Now, criticizing is telling someone where they're wrong, but admonishing is telling them where they're wrong in such a way that they want to do it right. Now, that's a gift. That's something that we have to develop. And again, if you want to criticize God's people, you don't need any grace for that, just a hard head and a hard heart and a big hammer, and you can do a lot of damage among God's people. But if you want to be able to admonish, admonishing God's people, we're going to have to learn that from the Lord Himself. He's the one who knows how to humble us without humiliating us. He knows how to deal with our heart's needs and show us that need and provide the solution without bringing us to the point of despair. And we need to learn that from Him. He'll teach us if we're willing. Able to admonish. Able to bear. We ought to be able to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Many of God's dear people are under the load. And they're not making the grade. And this is one of the words for comfort. To come alongside and aid. Called alongside to help. And so we come alongside some brother or sister and say, here, let me take your arm. It's a bit of a steep climb here. Let me help you up. Lots of people to put you down. We don't need the Christians to do that. The world's quite ready to do it. We need God's people to help one another get up and keep climbing. It's uphill all the way to the top, isn't it? And we need one another to give a little word of encouragement, a little word to keep one another going. We ought to be able to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then thirdly, we ought to be able to comfort, to encourage and fortify the saints. And these ministries are not perhaps on high priority in the world today. And certainly in the church, we never have too much of these three ministries, do we? So the apostle says, I'm sorry I made you sorry, but I'm not sorry that you were sorry, because what happened was that you were sorry after a godly sort. Now he's going to contrast the sorrow of the world and godly sorrow here. And he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Now, the prisons are full of people who are sorry. They're just sorry they got caught. They're not sorry for their sin. And sometimes that happens among God's people too. We're sorry we got caught. We're just not sorry for our sin. And the apostle says that godly sorrow results in something. I mean, to sit around and say, oh, well, we're really a sad lot and we shouldn't have done this and shouldn't have done that. Paul says, well, then what? Is that as far as it goes? We have that little twinge of conscience. The Lord reaches into our hearts and he pushes the button and he says, now that there's something there in your life that isn't right. And we're sorry about it, but we're not sorry enough to repent. Penance isn't what we need, you see. There are a lot of people who specialize in penance. They go around, hangdog, oh, poor old me, I shouldn't be like this, but they just go on living the same way. Godly sorrow will work repentance. Now, we preach repentance to the unbeliever, and we tell them what it is, don't we? To repent means to turn around, to forsake it. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. That's what repentance is. It's not a matter of outward weeping. The Jews became so good at this outward weeping, they actually had rentem mourners. Can you believe that? We've got a funeral coming up this week. We'll call up the rentem mourners. And they'd come over, they'd pay the money, and they would mourn. They'd be professional mourners. The Lord says, rend your hearts and not your garments. I don't want outward show. I want inward reality. You were made sorry after a godly manner, he says in the middle of verse 9, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Now, this is an interesting point, isn't it? If someone needs correction, God's people need to take it seriously. And unfortunately, when we think of discipline, assembly discipline, we usually think of excommunicating someone, right? That's sort of the first thing that comes to mind, assembly discipline. Take them out behind the barn and shoot them. Well, I mean, there are a few steps before we come to that point, you know. Discipline, the word for discipline is simply child training. And there are times, sadly, when some people must be put away from the assembly, but that ought to be the last step, not the first step. And the Scripture speaks about this, going to your brother or sister and pleading with them and ministering to them in such a way that they see their folly and that they turn from the path that they're taking. And if they won't listen, then discreetly bring along a few others so that there might be moral suasion. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. And to plead with that person, to minister the grace of God to them and say, look what's happening. Look where this is going to take you. We don't want to lose you from the fellowship. We need you here. And this path is going to be a self-inflicted wound. You're going to damage your own life and testimony. You're going to bring dishonor on the Lord's name and you're going to break our hearts. Don't do it. And pleading with them. If they won't hear, then it comes before the church. And hopefully at that stage it will be dealt with. Coming before the church doesn't mean that you just get up and read the person out. It's if they won't hear the church, then it moves to another venue. In other words, then if they won't submit to the discipline of the church, then it goes out, that they're put out and they come under the direct dealings of God. But the Lord always wants us to take every possible step in order to see them brought back. And even when they're put out of the assembly, the whole objective is that they might be restored. That they might so miss the fellowship of God's people that they want to come back. And by the way, if they are away, it is the responsibility of the local fellowship to maintain the distance. Except for those who are shepherds among the Lord's people, who may from time to time visit with them to plead with them to return. And As the apostle writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, listen, don't leave the man without some connection, he said. You go after him now, lest he be consumed with overmuch sorrow. Bring him back. And of course, God likes happy endings, doesn't he? God likes to see reconciliation. He's the God of reconciliation. And we are to, as we noticed at the end of chapter 5, to plead with men, be reconciled to God. So some people, you know, you see someone drifting off a little bit. They're starting to miss the meetings, and you see them around certain places in town they ought not to be. And you say, well, why doesn't somebody do something? Psst. You are somebody. And say it while it will do some good. Don't wait until they're off into the world and say, well, I should have said something. Go to them and seek to win your brother. Sometimes we go to them and we do more damage than has already been done. You remember the story of the Benjamites and the 11 tribes who set about to rectify something, and they ended up with thousands of funerals. I mean, they really... The cure was worse than the disease, wasn't it? And I'm afraid there's a fair bit of that sometimes, where we set about to fix something and we actually end up killing the patient in the process. And so we better be careful. When we go representing the Lord, we're seeking to win that person back. And then he says in verse 10, this is our little paradox, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. What's he saying? He's saying if you're truly sorry, you'll never be sorry you were sorry. If you really repent, you'll never repent of repenting. You'll be glad you did. The sorrow of the world works death, he says. No good just being sorry. That kind of sorrow will take a man to the grave. But this kind of sorrow, godly sorrow, he says, sets you on a different course, a course of restoration, of repair, of seeking to make things right. Now, sometimes you hear someone say, well, I asked him to forgive me. He said he'd forgive me, but he couldn't forget. I forgive you, but I can't forget. Well, it's not an easy thing to forget, is it? I like the story that's told of Clara Barton, who was the founder of the American Red Cross. And on one occasion, she said some kind word about a certain individual, and her aide said, don't you remember the terrible things that person said about you? And she said, I not only don't remember, I distinctly remember forgetting. Now, God has a wonderful solution to forgetting. You see, if the last thing that happened between you and me was the offense, even the correcting of the offense, then every time I look at you, that's what I think about. Like watching an old film, you know, and it gets stuck in the machine, and there's one picture up there shaking away up on the screen. Every time I look at you, that's what I think of. The last thing that happened between us. And so God had designed for the nation of Israel the trespass offering. The trespass offering was to repair the damage that had been done through some sin. And, of course, first of all, there was the ram of expiation. Every sin ultimately is against God. Whatever I do against you, I do it. When I do it against my brother or sister, I do it against the Lord. Paul learned that lesson on the Damascus Turnpike, didn't he? Why are you persecuting not them, me? You're doing it to me, he said. And when I offend one of the least of these, I'm doing it to him. Can you imagine if when you were giving some brother or sister a piece of your mind, most of us can't afford that, and you were really letting them have it, and all of a sudden that person was transformed into the person of the Lord Jesus. How would you feel? Well, you'd try to suck those words back in pretty fast, wouldn't you? So the Lord says, that's how I want you to treat one another. This is the body of Christ right here. And the way in which you treat them, he says, it's the way you're treating me. But if I've done something to a brother or sister, first of all, recognizing the sin against God, and as it were, going back to the cross for a fresh, not application, but a fresh appreciation of the blood, I then need to make restitution, whatever damage has been done. And that's what this is all about here. These words that are found, this list in verse 11. He says that your godly sorrow led you to carefulness. In other words, being sure that you don't do any more damage than you've already done. Secondly, what clearing of yourselves. Now, this isn't excusing ourselves. This isn't rationalizing it. This is going and seeking to set the thing right. I've said something nasty about someone. I said it to so-and-so. I call them up and say, listen, I said this about so-and-so. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. It was wrong for me to say that. Have you told anyone else that? Well, then I'll call them too. What carefulness, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. You see what that is? He adds these word on top of word, indignation. In other words, you're as vehement, you're as energetic about setting the thing right as you were about setting it wrong. You know, people make their mistakes on the front page and put their retractions on page 37, column number 6 at the bottom in 6-point type. He says, listen, if you did something wrong, if you shout it from the housetops, then you better shout the correction from the housetops too. To say it in front of a bunch of people and then go to the brother afterwards and say, well, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me? Well, listen, he says, you set the thing right. Now, this is, of course, one of the difficulties with gossip, that, like the story of the woman who came to her minister and said, I've gossiped and I don't know how to fix it. And he said, well, you take this box up to the top of the hill and take the lid off the box and then bring it back to me. And she went up and took the lid off. Of course, it was full of down feathers and they were all gone. And she came back and said, I can't get them back. And he said, well, you can't get your gossip back either. And that's what happens, you see. That's why we have to be so careful with the tongue. And of course, as it goes, it grows, doesn't it? People add a little bit, change it here, change it there. Great to take the attitude of the little boy when he'd hear something nasty about one of his friends. He always responded, maybe tain't so. Maybe tain't so. You hear something nasty about someone, say, well, it's reported. That's the way I was told, but I'm just not going to believe that until I get some evidence to the contrary. We're quite quick to take false rumors, aren't we? Quite quick to do that. On one occasion some years ago, I gave a little talk to a group of elders about some of the problems in the assemblies in North America, and I gave a second message on some of the bright spots and encouraging things that were happening in North America. The first tape went to just about every assembly right across the continent. And as far as I can tell, nobody has yet got a copy of the second tape. Bad news is good news, is it? Did you hear this? Did you hear that? Well, I heard it, but I don't believe it. Oh, you don't? Well, not until I have evidence. You know, in the Old Testament, if you gave false testimony in a capital offense, you were taken out and stoned to death. That's pretty solemn stuff, isn't it? You start gossiping about someone and you say something that isn't true about them, God says, I hold you accountable for that. Every idle word. We're better not saying anything if we can't say something that's true and lovely and honest and just and of good report and praiseworthy and meritorious. If it's not like that, maybe we better just file it back in the back cabinet somewhere. What zeal, what revenge, the word there is the setting right of your affairs. Get the thing clear. When my grandfather was 94 years of age, he was taken into the hospital. It was only a few weeks until he died. I went in one day. He was lying on his back. I said, "Grandpa, what you been thinking about?" And he said, "Well, I've just been going over my life, son, trying to think if there was anything I hadn't got settled." He said, "You know, I bought some chickens back during the Depression. I'm not sure just where that fellow got those chickens." Be nice if that was the only problem I had to straighten out. When he died at 94, he didn't have a wrinkle on his brow. And when I thought of him, I thought of the scripture, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." If he had a problem with somebody, he went and told them. "Hey, listen, we got a problem, don't we? Let's fix it. So let's sit down. Your fellowship is too important to me to let this thing get in the way. Let's keep it clear." That's the happy way to live, isn't it? Don't talk about this, brother. Go talk to him. Say, "Well, he'll bite my head off." Well, maybe he will. But I think if we go to him in a humble spirit, I think the Lord will help us, because where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, you may apply that to the local assembly, but primarily it has to do with brothers being reconciled. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there, he says. This is very important to me. I'll make a special appearance. I'll be with you. I'll be for you if you'll get the thing right. Oh, God, help us to be zealous about this thing, even more zealous than we were to spread the wrong thing or to do the damage in the first place. Well, let's go on to chapter 8, shall we? And we move from godly sorrow to abundant joy. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now, these were very poor churches in northern Greece. "How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality." Their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. When the heart gets converted, the purse gets inverted, or it ought to. Does your Christianity reach all the way to your hip pocket? That's a good question, isn't it? Are we marked by generous giving, thoughtful giving, spontaneous giving, bountiful giving? We'll look at that in just a minute. But notice these dear Macedonian saints. He says in verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves." Here were people who were exercised in giving. And they were willing to give even more than they had. Praying us, beseeching us, almost begging us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Now, wouldn't it be a great thing if this was the only requests regarding funds we had these days? People requesting that we take their money. "Please, please take it," they say. "That we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." And this they did, not as we hoped, that is, not as we expected, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now that's where it starts, isn't it? If I give myself to the Lord, primarily the Lord doesn't want my money. He doesn't need it. He's not on the verge of bankruptcy, as some so-called Christian organizations attest. God is in real tough shape financially, and we need to send money to him right away, care of this address. Please send your prayers in the self-addressed enclosed envelope. Well, God doesn't need it. God is rich. God owns everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. God doesn't need our money. What a tragedy that those who pretend to be the followers of the Lord Jesus, the followers of Jehovah God, who said, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." The God who owns everything, God's not interested a loan in our money. He doesn't need it so that he'll be rich. He wants us to give so that we'll be rich. That's the basis of this great paradoxical Christian life, that the only way to get is to give. There was a man, some called him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. Well, that's the story of every farmer, isn't it? And we read this in chapter 9 and verse 6. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Here's a farmer, he takes a seed, he walks across his field and he throws a seed away. Not accidentally, on purpose. You keep on holding on to your seed, he says, you'll become a poor farmer. What you need to do is go and throw it away. Throw it away on purpose. Throw it away in a certain place, in a certain direction, with a certain objective. And if you do throw it away, you'll end up with more. I was speaking to a group of young people many years ago now, out in the prairies of Canada. They'd asked me to speak on the issue of evolution and creation. And one of the illustrations I used when I was talking about the balance of nature in the universe and how God has everything just exactly the right way. You know, when they introduced rabbits to Australia, things got out of hand, and so they brought in some dogs to get the rabbits, and now they have more problems with the dingo dogs than they did with the rabbits. And so I said, you know, if according to the evolutionary model, if you ended up with the common housefly as the latest model in the evolutionary chain, in 1 year, from two houseflies, you would get the earth covered with a blanket 6 feet thick from two houseflies. If there were no frogs around no fly swatters to splat them, if they were the top fly, then they would just grow out of all proportion, and they just cover the earth with this huge blanket. Well, there was a farmer there who came to me sometime later and told me, he said, you know, what you said was good, but you just completely blew it when you used that illustration because, well, I just couldn't believe that that would happen. Well, I said, you see, that's the difference between arithmetic and geometric progression. Instead of 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1, you have 1 and then 2 and then 4 and then 8, and it just keeps doubling, you see? I said, did you ever hear the story of the man who invented chess? The king was so pleased with his invention that he offered to give him his weight in gold. And he told the king, well, he'd rather have something different. If he didn't mind, would he put one grain of wheat on the first square of the chessboard, two on the second, four on the next, and keep doubling them until he came to the 64th square? The king thought he got off easy. I said, how do you think he would have done? How much wheat would that have been? He said, I don't know, maybe a couple of bushels. I said, well, I'll tell you what. If it's more than a metric ton, he was a converted brother, used metric. If it's more than a metric ton, which is 2,200 pounds, then you're wrong, and you owe me the grain. And if it's less, then I'm wrong and I owe you the gold. He said, fine. So he went away and started working on his little calculator. Well, he ran out of digits after the 22nd square, and he had to call up his friend at the university. And by the time they got done, they calculated that there would be about 105 billion metric tons, which is more wheat than all the wheat-producing countries of the world produce in 20 years. The man asked for time to pay, and I graciously gave it to him. And I said to him, can you imagine what would happen if instead of putting it on the chessboard, you put it in the ground? Now, this is exactly how God intends the church to grow. When we talk about the Paul-Timothy pattern, it really wasn't like that at all, was it? It was Paul plus Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, Mark, Luke, Barnabas, Silas, Demas. Why, he had a whole group of young men with him, just as the Lord had. And Paul said to Timothy, I'm committing this to you, Timothy. He didn't say commit it to a faithful man. He said commit it to faithful men. They'll teach others also. And that's how the work would grow. Now, anyone can count the number of grains of wheat in a head of wheat. But who can count how many fields of the grain there are in a single kernel of wheat? Put into the ground, it grows. And the Savior said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. We're just a little bit of the harvest, aren't we? Of that corn of wheat who fell into the ground and died. Now he says, I want you to do the same thing. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so they first gave themselves to the Lord. That was the start of it. And if the Lord has my heart, he's got my bank account too, and my car and everything else I have, if he really has me. So trying to get Christians to give money, if they haven't given themselves, is a rather painful process, isn't it? If in fact they've given themselves to the Lord, it all belongs to the Lord anyway. And the apostle says verse 7, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace, the same word for gift, grace, also. And now, amazingly enough, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, thinks it's appropriate to link their gift with another gift. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, and the word grace there is the same word, charis, the word for gift, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. How rich are we? How poor did he become? This is the spirit of Christianity, not getting but giving. And when we get into chapter 9, the apostle begins to explain to us the basis of Christian giving. And he says in verse 6, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, he that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. The first characteristic of true Christian giving is bountiful giving. Not being stingy, but bountiful in our giving. That doesn't just mean in money, of course, it means in time and encouragement and words of comfort and whatever I may be giving, not to be stingy. We can afford to be generous because we have a Father who is providing for us. Now the world, don't be surprised if the world is stingy. They don't have a good Father as we do, looking after them and providing for them. When George Mueller was an old man, he was at the London conference. He was sitting up near the front. There was another man going up to speak. And just as he went up to speak, someone handed the preacher a little slip of paper. He came up and opened the paper, and it said, would Mr. Mueller please tell us how it was that God entrusted him with so much money? They looked down at George Mueller, and he reluctantly stood and came to the podium and said, well, I'm not used to speaking about George Mueller. But he said, I suppose if there's one secret, it's that over these many years, for some reason, God trusted George Mueller because George Mueller trusted God. He said, God will give you a great deal to work with, if not too much of it sticks to your fingers on the way through. We are stewards of what God has given us. And the more generous we are with our giving, the more generous is the crop. Now, it's not always in the same currency, is it? The Lord doesn't always work in dollar bills or in pounds. The Lord may enrich us in other ways. We may give of our material substance, and God enriches us by our children going on for the Lord. That makes you a millionaire, doesn't it? And so the Lord doesn't always pay in the same currency, but he always enriches us. He has guaranteed that he will never be any man's debtor. If you have a Bible reading, and there are a few brethren that study hard for it, who gets the most enriched by the Bible reading? Well, it's the ones who did the homework. That's always the way it is. If you go to serve someone else, you go to visit, you always end up being more blessed than they are. Because that's God's way, isn't it? He always enriches us. He's no man's debtor. I remember hearing about a farmer who was always giving things away, and he always seemed to have enough. And his neighbor said to him one day, "I don't understand how this works. You're always giving away and you always have enough." Well, he said, "It's like this. I have a barrel and God has a barrel. And I have a shovel and God has a shovel. And I shovel out of my barrel into his barrel, and he shovels out of his barrel into my barrel. And he has a bigger shovel." He has a bigger shovel. And that's how it is, isn't it? You want to find the large-hearted people, you'll find they're the ones that are generous, that are always giving. They're the ones whose hearts are enlarged by them giving. I was driving down the road one day and I heard a questioner ask some radio preacher, said, my wife and I, we disagree as to whether we should give 10% of our gross income or 10% of our net income. And we're asking you what you think, and whatever you say, we'll take it as from the Lord. And the preacher said, "Well, I suppose it all depends on whether you want net blessing or gross blessing." That's how it is, isn't it? So sparingly, you reap sparingly. So bountifully, you reap bountifully. Now, of course, some people would teach the tithe. We ought to give 10%. The fact is that there are some poor, struggling saints, and if they gave 10%, they'd be finished. They wouldn't be able to eat that week. And there are other people who could give 80 or 90% and they'd hardly notice it. So it really, when we come into this new era, this new covenant, constantly the word that is used for giving is not tithe, tenth, obligation, legal. It's the word grace. See how many times it occurs? This word gift or grace, why every time? That's how God wants it. He wants it to be willing. And we notice that in verse 7. This is verse chapter 9, verse 7. Everyone, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. In other words, not only what I give, but the way I give is important. We read that God is the giver of every good gift and every perfect act of giving. God doesn't just give me good things, He gives it to me in a good way. You lack wisdom? Ask God. He'll give liberally and He won't upbraid you. To give liberally, to give cheerfully, you know that this word cheerful is the word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Now I have some teenage girls. And about 11 o'clock at night, if we can't get them bedded down, they get hilarious. You say, "Cut that out," and they laugh. I say, "Now, look, settle down." Then they laugh. I say, "That's not funny," and they laugh. You see, they're hilarious. It means they can't control themselves. It's a great thing to meet a hilarious giver. Someone who is not always conniving and working the angles and saying, "Now, if I give this, let's see, what will I get?" They just can't help themselves. My father always, when we were traveling, would look out for little assemblies to visit on the way. And we stopped at a little place called Black River Falls, Wisconsin. There were six people in the assembly, and there were six of us and two other visitors. And the brother said, "It's just like a conference." The sister invited us home for Sunday dinner. And when we arrived there, we discovered that some months before, their house had burned down. And they were living in a little two-room shack on the property, and various people had donated some things, bits and pieces of this and that. It was evident she wasn't ready for us. The home wasn't maybe the neatest it might have been, but who noticed? I didn't bring my white glove to check the top of the door sills. She cleaned out the fridge. Some had a little bit of corn and a little this and a little chicken and a little beef. And I tell you, we had a wonderful time. I was sitting on the sewing machine stool in the bedroom, and people here and there and the two other visitors and the rest of us, and someone, being very practical, had donated an old organ to them. That's the kind of thing, I mean, when you're living in a little two-room shack, you know, the sort of the basic necessities, this great big monster organ that just about took up the room. Anyway, it was good that day. My sister got on it, and we sang all afternoon. I tell you, it was a little bit of heaven. That sister wasn't giving us a tour of her home. She was giving us a tour of her heart. She had 100 reasons why we shouldn't have been there that day. She just couldn't help herself. She was a hilarious giver. We read of the house of Stephanas that they had addicted themselves to the hospitality of saints. Now, we hear about addiction these days. What does it mean? It means they can't help themselves. They're hooked. There's a fellow who's now a campus evangelist down in the state of Florida, lovely brother, Henry Lair. While he was on drugs, he had a drug-induced stroke. And when he came to, he discovered that his dominant side was paralyzed. So he reached over with his other hand to take some more drugs. That's slavery, isn't it? Now, says the Lord, I want you to be addicted to the hospitality of saints. You just can't help it. Well, how does that come about? Well, first of all, I think it comes about by being conscious of the gift he gave. If he left his home and came down and was born in a barn and laid in a feeding trough for us, is there any inconvenience that we should be willing to not do without in order to give to those who are around us? It was bountiful giving, and it was spontaneous giving. And then notice verse 8, it's reciprocal giving. And God is able to make all grace, that's the same word, abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You give, God will give to you. God will keep feeding it to you as long as you're giving. And the idea is that you become not a reservoir, but a conduit, a vessel through which the blessing of God may pour into the lives of others. The Lord Jesus made a promise, didn't he, to the woman at the well. He said, if you drink this water, not only will your thirst be satisfied, but out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I was a place over in the south of France. It's called La Fontaine de Vaucluse, the fountain of the closed valley. I was driving with this brother along the side of this river, and if I'd been thinking, I would have asked, where's this river coming from? Because there was a mountain on either side, and straight ahead of us, there was another mountain. And we came up to this closed valley, this box canyon, and here, bursting out of this mountainside, was a full-blown river, almost as wide as this building, just blowing out of that river. This is the word in the Bible, bestow. Now, people translate it give. Well, it is, but it's a kind of giving. I mean, if you pulled up to the gas pumps and said to the fellow working there, I'd like you to bestow 10 gallons on me, you better have the window up. They'll know what'll happen. Because, you see, the world doesn't know what bestowing is anymore. What is bestowing? It's the kind of giving that a fountain gives. Fountain doesn't say, that's it, I've had it. I'm shutting down. Why, the cows that drink the water and the cities that thrive along the riverside and all the plants and the gardens, they never come to thank me. That's it, I've had it. Bestowing just gives and gives and doesn't expect anything in return. Just gives for the joy of giving. Now, what is a fountain? Nothing. The fountain's just a hole. It's a hole intimately connected to unlimited resources. Now, as soon as a hole becomes something, it's not a fountain anymore, is it? As soon as there's something that plugs it up. And there are things that can plug it up. Bitterness can. And upset. When I feel like I've been taken advantage of and people don't appreciate what I gave them, well, of course, what I have to do is stop and wonder, where did it come from anyway? Was it me that gave them that? People come and say, you're very gifted. I say, well, the word gift ought to give us a bit of a clue that I've got nothing to do with it. It's a gift, right? So if the Lord blesses someone through me and they don't come back and say thanks to me, well, I should remember that I wasn't the one who gave it to them in the first place. The Lord was just sending His blessing through me into the lives of those people. And as long as they thank Him, they don't need to thank me. I'm just the blessing flows through. Just the whole, just the nothing. And Lord, the Lord takes my life and uses me. He doesn't have to use me. He did a fairly good job making the universe without me. Didn't need anybody's help that day, did he? No, he did it all by himself. And he doesn't need me, but he chooses to use me as he used the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He didn't need that. He could have given everybody bagels and lox just like that. Could have filled their stomachs without them taking a bite. But he chose to use the little boy. Yip Harburg imagines what happened to the little boy when he went home and told his mother the story. He has the little boy saying to his mother, "Do you think Jesus does that with everything you give him?" "I think he does." Oh, how he wants to enrich us. And whatever little bit we put upon, this is a great understatement, is it not? That as we give, God is able to make all grace abound toward us. You give a little gift, God gives you more grace and enriches our lives. This is the basis of Christian living. That as we give, not out of the largeness of our account, but out of the largeness of our heart, their deep poverty, their abundant joy and deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Well, he concludes again by reminding us about the gift that God gave. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. There are no words to describe it. Indescribable. It's a little hint. Well, it's a big hint. That's a big hint. Saying, listen, when you have your hand in the pocket and you're wondering whether you ought to pull out a 5 or a 10, here's something to think about. Isn't it a good thing God didn't just measure out the bare minimum we needed? God gave us what satisfied His heart. He gave us everything. When He decided to give, He didn't stop giving with a little this and that. He gave everything He had. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us the all things? God can't give us any more than He's given us. And here's the Lord opened heaven and gave us the Lord Jesus. And I've got a wee bit in my hand, and the Lord says, could I use that? I say, no, you can't have this. He says, well, I don't want it for me. I don't want it to enrich me. I already have everything. I want it to enrich you. Would you let me have it for a bit? You see what I can do with it. Now, He guarantees a tremendous return on our investment. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. You know, 100-fold is 10,000% return on your investment. You'd be a fool not to invest in His bank, wouldn't you? I want to tell you, when we get home to heaven, we will be flabbergasted at what God did with us. What God did with the little wit that we put into His hand. And in the words of the old hymn, we'll wish we'd given Him more. One day to the door came a little boy, asked to speak to my father. He said, I've got a paper route, and I've got my first pay, and I want to give it all to the Lord. And into my father's hand, chink, 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 came a handful of change. Now, what was my father going to do with this? He sat down and he wrote a letter to a brother down in Miami, Florida, who broadcasts the gospel into Cuba. And he sent it to him and said, maybe there's something you can do with this little bit of money that when this little boy gets to heaven, he'll find great reward. The brother went out and bought a tape with it, and on it he put his Easter message, beamed it into Cuba. And at the end of the message, he did something he never did. He gave his name and phone number. The reason he didn't give it was that he was wanted, dead or alive, by the Castro government.
after the program was aired, the phone rang at his house in a very thick Cuban accent. "I'd like to meet with you." Now, he wasn't so sure that that had been a good idea. It was a man right in Miami, but he made arrangements and he went down to visit this man. And the man told him this story. He said, "I was sitting in a cheap hotel room here in Miami. I'd come to America because I thought this was the dream world, and I found out that it was just as bad as where I left." And he said, "I was sitting in the bedroom, this little hotel room, and I had a gun to my head, and I was ready to blow my brains out. And through the paper-thin walls of the room from the next room, there came these words in Spanish, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.'" He said, "Sir, I want that rest." It was the tape that had come from the handful of change from the little boy. I mean, I don't know what God's doing with what we put into his hands, but I know God doesn't do anything small. He's a big God. And if we just trust him more, we'd find that the exceeding grace of God, as he speaks about it in verse 14, would enrich and enlarge our hearts and lives. But we didn't get to the last paradox. It's probably the most familiar. In chapter 12 and verse 10, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." You see, there were people who were coming through who were boasting in their credentials, and they were saying Paul wasn't much of a preacher and he shouldn't be listened to. And Paul was afraid that if they rejected the messenger, they'd reject his message. And so he says, "You force me to boast." So he begins to recount to them what he boasted in. And then he gets to the end of it and says, "I fooled you, didn't I? I've been boasting in my infirmities. I haven't been boasting in my strengths at all. I've been boasting in my infirmities so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I don't have anything to be proud of." But he said, "You know, where I think I'm strong, that's where I'm weak. And where I know I'm weak, that's where I'm strong." We see that, don't we, in the Old Testament. We see a man like Moses. He went down at his strong point, not his weak point. Is that right? He lost his temper. Abraham, he went down at his strong point, not his weak point. He lost faith in God's promise. David, the man after God's own heart, what happened to him? Well, he went down in his strong point, didn't he? Had a love affair that ruined him. You see, where I know I'm weak, I depend on the Lord. Where I think I'm strong, I say, "Well, I can handle this myself," and that's where the enemy gets me. Over in our country, maybe I'm telling tales out of school, but you know, there are a group of Christians who say that the building doesn't mean anything at all. We're the church. And they're all divided over what they call their buildings. Strange, isn't it? The enemy gets us where we think we're strong, you see. I don't know, when we take a look at our own lives, when we realize that even our greatest strengths are weakness compared to God, aren't they? And why we don't just cast the whole thing on the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm not able to do this." I've been reading these magnificent chapters through 2 Corinthians, and I've been reading about this great Christian life that is offered to me, and I really don't understand it. It's supernatural. It's a mystery. It's a miracle. But Lord, you understand it, so I'm just going to trust you. Here's my life. Here's what I am, what I have. I put it into the great hands of God and say, "Oh God, if there's anything you can do with this, I want it all to be to the glory of God." As the apostle concludes, he says, "I asked him to take away this thorn, this thing that was juking me, this thing that was always there, an irritant, you know. I wish I could have victory over it, get past it, and it's always there and keeps me low, keeps me humble." And then I discovered it was perhaps the greatest gift he ever gave me, because it taught me my dependence on him. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." If we're weak tonight, and we are, why, that's just the place where He wants us. He wants us to learn that we can't do it ourselves, that we're nothing in ourselves. But when God made the universe, He started with nothing. You see your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many rich, not many famous, clever, eloquent. You're just a bunch of next to nothing people, which means you don't have very far to go before God can use you. Next to nothing people. But you see, this is what God delights to do. He delights to use the nothing people to bring to nothing the things that are. Here we are, Lord. Here's nothing. Well, that's exactly what I'm looking for, He says. Like that fountain. Nothing there, but nothing connected to the infinite resources of God. And if you'll allow me, I'll pour my blessings through your life into the lives of others. And others will thank God you ever came their way because of the blessing they receive, not from you, but through you, from God Himself. Shall we pray?